If our text this morning is going to be in Ephesians chapter 6, so if you would grab your copy of God's Word and go ahead and turn there. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, you're coming in at the right time. I'm fixing a microphone cable here. It's coming up my neck, and it makes me feel like there's a spider crawling up my... You're joining us at the right time. We actually have been going through the book of Ephesians now for 25. This is our 26th week in Ephesians, and we'll be starting here in the final chapter and looking at the first four verses. Just want to give you a heads up, though, next week we will take a one-week break from Ephesians, and then the week after that we have our fall Bible conference, and we'll have a guest speaker there with us that morning. Be on the lookout for more details as to what all that will entail, but we're really looking forward to it. As Heather and I got closer and closer to the birth of our first child, I began to realize that I was in a real pickle. You see, I had no clue what it looked like to take care of little ones. We were preparing, we were getting really close to the moment. We had a car seat in the car ready to go. You had the diaper changing table ready. And I looked at the diapers and I thought, what on earth, how do these things work? So she gave me a quick lesson in how to change a diaper. We did it on a stuffed monkey that we affectionately named Temporary Levi, and I learned how to change a diaper. I learned how to put a car seat in the car and put the kid in there. So when we were leaving the hospital, the nurse was impressed. Like, how are you so comfortable with this? I said, I've been practicing. We carried Temporary Levi around with us quite a bit, and that was helpful for me. But then as we got home with the real thing, I began to realize there's a lot more to parenting than knowing how to change a diaper and lock a kid into a car seat. Many a parent has often joked, and they've even sometimes been honest with their children and said, you didn't come with a manual. And that's true. I've had four kids to date, and none of them have come with an instruction manual. But thankfully, praise be to God, Scripture is not silent on what that should look like. God doesn't leave us in the dark with the goal for child rearing, and He doesn't leave children in the dark for what they are to do as well. As similar to the last few weeks, you know, we've spent 3 weeks going through God's plan for marriage and the roles there within. The temptation with a text like the one we'll be in this morning is that if you are not one of those primary addressed audiences, the temptation is there to tune out. To say, well, I'm not a child, I'm not a father, my kids are grown, therefore I can tune out. And I would plead with you now, before we dive in, please don't do that. Because I believe that this text, from the very first word, actually has a word for the entire church. In the very first word, if you are part of the family of God, then the first word of this text has bearing on your life. And I believe that you will see that this morning. That is my prayer. And so if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I will read through the entirety of our text for this morning and then pray. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, this is the word of God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather together. Lord, we thank you for those great and glorious truths that we have already heard from your word, Lord, that we know the end of the story is sure, Lord, as we just sang about. Lord, one little word will fell our enemy, Lord, and we know that that word is going to come from the mouth of our risen Savior. Father, we thank you for the hope that you have given to us for a future, Lord, but we thank you as well that you do not leave us in the dark in the present, Lord, but you give us instruction as to how all of life is for all of Christ, Lord, and you help us by the power of your Spirit to walk in ways that bring glory to you and good to those around us. Father, I ask that you would guide us as we look into your word this morning, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Lord, I ask that you would show us the beauty of your plan. And Father, I ask that you would use this time this morning to encourage us that we who know Christ have your spirit within us, and we can walk in obedience to your word if we will but walk by your spirit. Father, I ask that you use your word to comfort, convict, and conform your children, Lord, and to call those who are not yet in to yourself. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So I've already said that right out the gate, this text has not just bearing on the life of children, not just bearing on the life of parents, but it has bearing on the life of the church. And we see that in the first word. So I've broken this text out really with the three groups that I believe are addressed in this text. And it's a word to the church, a word to children, and a word to fathers. We begin in verse 1 with the first word, children. And we have to stop there because in that we see that this is an address that he's making here. But before we get to the audience that he's addressing, we have to understand that this is a word to the church. We have to understand that there is a context here. This morning in our Sunday school class, we were reminded that context in Bible study is king. And as such, any proper interpretation of any text of Scripture must give careful consideration to the context that those verses are situated in. An example of how this can go off the rails when context is disregarded. I recently heard someone quoting Scripture in a speech, and they quoted the Scriptures about how the children of God were to bring light into the darkness, that we were supposed to set the captives free, and they were quoting the Gospel of Luke. And I looked at my wife and I said, well, they got the passage right, but Luke is quoting Isaiah, who's talking about Jesus. And we can't do everything that Jesus did. And so we have to be careful when we're looking at Scripture to say, what is going on in this text? Who is being talked to? And so we have to ask that question when we come to this. When it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, what is the context here? And we have to go back a little bit. This is the review portion where we say, who is this letter being written to? It's being written to the church at Ephesus. And everything in chapters 4, 5, and 6 are written and addressed to those to whom it is true of the things that Paul describes in chapters 1, 2, and 3. You'll recall in chapter 1, Paul begins and he narrows down his audience that he is not writing to all of Ephesus. He is writing to the saints of Ephesus. Blessed be our God and Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes in there and then he starts to highlight as he works his way through chapter 1, chapter 2, he gets down into the individual life of the believer. But you were dead in your sins and trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Chapter 3, he moves into what is the local church. It is those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who have been brought from afar in together and put together in the same body. And then in chapter 4, he says, having all of that theology in mind, let's see how this changes your life in the day in and day out. We have to keep that in mind when we come to a text like Ephesians 6:1. That the commands given in chapter 6 are given to those of whom the truths taught in chapters 1 through 3 are true of them. Simply stated here, we have to say the commands here in these verses are given to those who are believers. Which means we have to stop and ask here, what about you? What about you? Where do you stand in your relationship to Christ? We come to passages like Ephesians chapter 2, and the reality is that there could be some of you who are in this room of whom it is still true that you are not were dead, you are dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you are walking, following after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air, living just like the rest of the sons of disobedience. And if that's you, I plead with you, repent and believe in the gospel today that Jesus, knowing your rebellion, stepped in and took the wrath of God in your place. And you could not work your way to God, but you can rest in the finished work of Christ, knowing that Jesus has done the work on our behalf. You can repent and believe in the saving work of Christ. And then you read these verses and you're like, okay, now I understand that these are commands given to the one who is enabled by the Spirit of God to obey them. And I also think that there's a word to the church here as we look at a text like this again, remembering that these are commands given to believers. Believers, we must say that you are now indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. The same Spirit, Romans says, that raised Christ from the dead is the Spirit that now lives inside of you. And by the Spirit of God, you can walk in obedience to the commands of God. So we are enabled to do these things. And I love that that point is being made right here. When you come in and look at this verse, because this is addressed to children. So understanding the context here helps us understand the importance of what's happening in this verse. It's a word to the church, children. Why is this so important? Let me give you a few stats here. Letter writing in the first century world was extremely expensive, and especially the length of Paul's letters. This would have been a very costly endeavor to write a letter. The average letter in the first century Roman world was about 87 words. You could fit it on one page. Ephesians is one of the shorter of Paul's letters. It has 2,422 words. For point of reference, Romans is one of the longest. It is the longest of Paul's letters. It has 7,111 words. So Ephesians is about half the size of the book of Romans by word count. Why is that important? Here's how much it would have cost to produce the book of Romans, $2,275. The average yearly salary in first century Rome would come out to about $570, meaning that for Paul to write the book of Romans, it was going to cost about 4 years' salary. 4 years, total, all-in salary. For the book of Ephesians, then, we can cut that in about half, so we're talking about 2 years' salary here. Why on earth does all this matter, Pat? Let me tell you this. If you were going to spend 2 years' salary on writing a letter to a church, would you be sure to include the children who are being served in the back rooms right now? Because God did. There's a word for the church in this. And I'm not saying would you be sure to include those who are serving in the children's ministry in the back. They've already been addressed throughout this letter. But here we see that Paul says, no, I'm not going to talk to these children mediated through their parents. I'm going to speak directly to these children. And this is important for us to see. So what, as a local church, ought we to learn from this inclusion of the word children and the address to children directly? Number one, it's this: children are not an afterthought to God. Therefore, they should not be to us as well. Children are not an afterthought to God. Therefore, they should not be to us as well. After all, it was Jesus who said in Matthew 19:14, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. Why? For to such as these belong the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus elevates here this role that children play in the life of the church. Paul, and we see, elevating the role that children play in the life of the church. And I believe practically this ought to then be reflected as to how the local church spends her dollars, allocates her time, uses her resources, because we understand that these children are just as much a part of the local body here, and they need help growing up in the Lord. They need to be taught. So it's important. It's been blowing me away all week that the first word of our text is the word children. That God inspired Paul to write, use precious resources. I mean, here we're talking about a guy who's sitting in prison. He's living on the support of other people, and he uses 2 full years' salary, and he says, you know what a good idea would be? To address the kids. To address the kids. And sometimes I believe that it's all too easy for us to treat the kids as if they were an imposition on the life of the church, or if they're just baggage for the church. No. Paul elevates them so highly here to say, you know what? No, they get their own paragraph in this letter. So we see something of the value of God here, that this is what he inspires Paul to write. Number two, being that this is contextually written to those who are believers, and this is a theological reality that we have to acknowledge. We need to see that Paul is addressing children here to obey. Now look on at the rest of verse 1, to obey your parents in the Lord. Believer, we need to understand this then. Children in the church who have made a genuine profession of faith. We're not just saying because you walk in the doors that you're a Christian, but you say, I love Jesus and I want to follow him. And then hear me clearly. Children are not bench warmers in the church. We often say things like, children are the church of tomorrow. No, they're not. They're the church today. They're the church just as much as you and I are. If their faith is, and their rest is in Jesus and in his finished work, then they are every bit a member of God's family as you are, regardless of how much time you've been there. They too are part of the family. They're not the church of tomorrow, they're church of today. And this tells us then what membership in the local church is bound up in. Again, we have to make sure that we define these things clearly and biblically and not just culturally. Membership in the local church then cannot be simply bound in what you bring to the table. What skills do you have? What is your profession? How long have you been doing this? What can you do? Membership is also not bound in how much money you add to the bottom line. There are no children in this room earning a salary, but there are children in this room who know and love Christ, and they matter just as much as the person who puts $1 million in the plate. Nobody's ever done that, to my knowledge. But there is a box. You can try. And I won't know, so you don't mean more than the child who puts nothing. But that should be instructive for us here. That Paul addresses children directly rather than indirectly shows us that we ought to see these children as fellow followers of Christ who have the same spirit living within them, and therefore these children are capable and able of obediently following Jesus. So what are we doing to help them in that endeavor? That they have the capability and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. What are we doing to help them? My mind goes to Timothy. Timothy was not a child by any stretch of the imagination when Paul wrote his letter to Timothy. But you remember well in 1 Timothy, Timothy's probably in his very early 30s at that point. And he says to Timothy, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one despise you for your youth." We often like to quote that verse. "Don't look down on me because I'm young." But Paul says on the counter side of that, he says, "Don't let anybody despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." Hear me very clearly, young people, you can, by the Spirit of God, set an example not only for your peers in age, but for your peers in Christ. Hey, let me say that again, young people. Just because you may not go into the workforce tomorrow, but you may go sit in a desk in a classroom, does not mean that you are not a vital part of the body of Jesus Christ and that he cannot use you to help us grow up together. I recently had a chance to go to a gathering of pastors with Pastor Kyle, and they were talking about the subject of youth ministry. It was fitting that Kyle and I were there, and we're sitting there talking, and they all start sharing stuff. And I actually commented to one of the guys in a side conversation. I said, "You know, I saw recently a young man who graduated from our ministry, and many of you are here today. You've graduated from out of high school. You're in college, and they make time to come back." And I said, "And they don't just spend all their time with their friends that they spent time with in high school. They come and they talk to the people that they've studied the Bible with on Wednesday nights." And you know what? That is so important, young people, because God is using you to be a blessing here in the midst of this church, outside of those with whom you have a lot in common by what you like to do in your time. You have an eternity in common with them. Older saints, this is instructive for us, that we need not view younger believers as an imposition, as baggage, but as blood-bought members of the body of Christ that have equal standing as we do. Because we have been brought in at the same price that they have, the shed blood of Jesus. This is a word to the church. Children matter to God. Therefore, children must matter to the local church. There's a word to children. Now we can actually dive into the text, because we understand the context. We have to see that there's a word to children here. Children, verse 1, "Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." I contemplated carrying with me something to get your attention, and that way I could make sure that you knew I was talking to you. So I want to do something a little bit different here this morning. If you are between the ages of 2 and, let's cap it at 20. If you're between the ages of 2 and 20, I want you to put both hands in the air. I can see you all, so I know if you're not doing that. All right? My own children have one. No, put both of your hands in the air. Come on. Both hands. There we go. Both hands. You're on a roller coaster. If you're between the ages of 2 and 20, put both hands in the air. Shep Dog, you're way back in the back. Is everybody good? All right, good. All right, you can put your hands down. I've sufficiently got your attention. Listen, I sat this morning with my son and I shared with him, I said, do you know that the portion we're going to be studying together at church is actually written to children, to people your age? He said, no. I said, yes, the Bible talks directly to your age group, not just me. And this is written to you, children. And so here, what we see is that now Paul says, I'm going to write a simple thing here for you children to understand. That it's not only for the grown-ups when we gather together for worship. It's just not for the big people. We don't expect for you to sit there quietly, make no noises, and not be a distraction. No, I want you to be engaged in worship. Ask questions about the songs. If you have questions about the sermon, write it down. Ask your parent. Make things hard for them. Then you can all come and we'll sit down and talk about these things together. But Paul gives a command to you guys here. He says, obey your parents in the Lord. Now in Colossians chapter 3, he's going to say something very similar. He says, children, obey your parents in everything. And he says there, the simplest reason why this pleases the Lord. And obedience is given to the children here. Now, the reason I set that age group from 2 to 20 is because the word that Paul uses here, young people, is it age ranges from about 2 or 3 years old. There's a different word for the littler ones. It's more the infant type of word. But the word that he uses here goes from about 2 or 3 all the way up to, in some cases, 20 years old. And then after that, there's a different word in the original language there. And Paul says here, I'm speaking to a wide range of people. And he doesn't mince words here. The call that he gives, the command that God's word gives to you, is obedience to your parents. We see this in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, where Solomon writes, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Now, I want you to see something here, young people. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, understand, the older you get, the more you can read stuff, and you try to find an angle, right? None of us ever try to find an angle or find an exemption from something, right? Well, it's easy to read that, obey your parents in the Lord, and some of you guys may be thinking, well, what if my parents aren't walking with the Lord? What if my parents aren't believers, and I'm here by myself? What if my parents tell me to do this, and I don't think that they're walking with Jesus at that point? No, we have to understand something here. Kids, this is where you have to go back to school for a minute. This is a grammar thing. That phrase, in the Lord, does not modify the word parents, but it modifies the word obey. And so what he's saying here, young folks, your obedience to your parents is obedience as unto the Lord, meaning your obedience to your parents is an act of worship to God. Your obedience to your parents, young people, is an act of worship to God. And here's sometimes where we can go off the rails in our Christian thinking. We think that worship is what happens in this 1 hour, hour and 15. And yes and amen, we worship. But listen, when you walk out this door, you are worshiping still. What or whom are you worshiping? And Paul makes it clear here, young people, you don't have to sign up to go on some foreign mission trip to worship the Lord at your age. You can, and I pray that many of you do. You don't have to sing songs to be worshiping. You don't have to be doing a service project. You can clean your room to the glory of God. You can say, yes, sir, and respectfully honor your father and mother. You can listen to your parents, and this be just as satisfying to God as what we're doing right now. Oftentimes we think that worship only happens in the hour that we're together, but listen, we can come in here and sing songs and listen well, but then if we go out of here and we just walk in total disregard for what God says, then this is not pleasing. And so our worship outside of here can be just as pleasing and glorifying to God as our worship inside of here is. And so Paul makes it clear here. Your obedience is your act of worship to God. There's great glory in obeying your parents. And then he gives 3 reasons why this is what he says to you. Number 1, for this is right. Simply stated, it's the right thing to do. In a culture and society where people just decide that we're going to disregard authority, chaos ensues. Does this mean, young people, that those in authority are always right? You can answer that for me. Do your parents, thank you, Elena. No, those in authority are not always right, But God has placed them in that position. He has ordained it such, and we can trust that God is just and righteous, and He will take care of those who do not use their authority well. Biblically speaking, we can say, He says it's the right thing to do, yes, even when they don't use their authority well. R. Kent Hughes said that this is Paul appealing to what we call natural law. What does that mean? Natural law is essentially this, that you innately know within you there's a right thing and a wrong thing. And he says, we know innately within us that it's right to obey our parents. But then, if this is an appeal with the line for this is right to natural law, then the next and greater line of reasoning is that Paul then appeals to divine law. Look at verse 2. He says, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. So if we know that this is the right thing to do because there's natural law, we just know that this is right. The second reason Paul gives for why you ought to obey your father and mother is that God commanded it. And obviously we know that Paul is citing here the fifth commandment from Exodus chapter 20, honor your father and mother. But what's interesting is that look back at your Bible there and he says, honor. But verse 1 said, obey. He widens it out a little bit. And now we're beyond the age of 20 and we're all back in the same room. He's widened it here from children to if you have parents, you can still honor them. This is where Paul has widened the idea of obedience to where it's no longer now merely external obedience with a begrudging heart, but it's a sense of genuine honor and care for. Just as we'll see in verse 6 in the words to bondservants, Paul says there, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. So we understand then that God has commanded that we honor our parents. And now this is instructive not just for you in that age range of 2 to 20. This is instructive for every one of you who still have your parents here on this earth. By the grace of God, He has given you these parents that you are still to honor. You know, the word honor does not have an age restriction. The command to honor does not have a time limit. It doesn't have an expiration date. You may no longer live under the roof of your parents. You may pay your own bills. You may make your own decisions. But the command to show honor to your father and mother still is in force, believer. If your parents are here, then you are to seek to honor them, to be thankful for them, to pray for them, to seek to show ways that you are thankful for them. And we know biblically that the expectation to honor parents is to be shown well into their own old age. How do we see this? Again, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, Paul writes, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return for their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. And so while you may no longer be a child, you still must honor your parents. This is what God has ordained. The third reason that Paul gives here is verse 3. Look again, he says, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. So he says this is the right thing to do. God commanded it. And then also he says, young people, God blesses it when you obey your parents. Paul highlights here that God does not only command it, but he blesses it. Now, I don't believe that you should read verse 3 as a general guarantee or promise. It's not like do this for that, right? I learned this past week that the average, about 50% of children in this first century world would actually not make it past the age of 6, which is pretty heartbreaking. And there, in that age range, there are children who love Jesus. So what happens? Paul is saying here, this is a proverb. This is a when you obey, things go better. I like to say it like this, young people. Life hurts less when you obey. Life hurts less when you obey. Solomon makes this clear to his son in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 10. He says, hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be plucked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Ouch. Life hurts less when we learn to obey. The other side we could say that is this, when we fail to listen, we do dumb things, and dumb hurts. Let me tell you a story about when I was a young boy. I never didn't listen to my parents. Well, that's not true. I was a young boy, and I have always been blessed with a rather large circumference on my head. Buying a hat is a hard thing for me. When we were younger, we went to a restaurant, and I was told, don't put your head between those bars. Where did I put my head? Between those bars. I found a way to get my head in there, but when it came time for our family to move down the line, I couldn't get it out. My head was stuck. And then you have a young boy sitting there screaming in the line. Parents are embarrassed. This wouldn't have happened if you would have listened. Didn't do it. They tried and tried and tried. We had to get the manager there, and they had to pry the bars apart to get my head out. Can I tell you what? I've never put my head back in the bars again. I've fallen off of plenty of them, though. But you know what? If I would have listened, it would not have hurt as bad. Life doesn't hurt as bad when you learn to obey. And that's what Paul is highlighting here. Children, we live in a broken world. If you want to avoid further pain, further heartache, then learn to obey your parents. And let me just add on here for you again, young people. This glorifies God. You, young person, in your obedience to your mother and father, in your obedience to your family, in your obedience to those around, you bring glory to your Father in heaven. Don't elevate different tasks of service and say, oh, I can't glorify God because I'm not preaching or teaching a message. No, you can go home and obey your parents to the glory and satisfaction of God. And he takes great pleasure in that. And then the second one is this. It's good for you to do this. Paul makes that clear. Life hurts less when we learn to obey. Okay, now he turns to a different audience. We've seen there's a word for the church, a word for children, and then finally he concludes this portion of the letter with a word to fathers. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. A word to fathers here. We find a similar command as well in Colossians 3:21. He says, there, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. What does it mean then to provoke your children? And why does he address it primarily to fathers? Well, let's deal with the second question first. Biblically speaking, this does not diminish the importance of the role of mothers. He's not saying that mothers, that you are unimportant. Far from it. Rather, we actually don't have an instance in Paul's writing where he calls out somebody's father and commends them, but we do have an instance where Paul, writing, calls out somebody's mother and grandmother and commends their faith and their discipling of their child. This was Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, and he says, you know the faith that dwelled in your mother and in your grandmother, and I'm sure now dwells in you. It's not that the role of mother is diminished, but it's that the one who is primarily accountable here is the head of the household. And biblically speaking, we've already seen this here in chapter 5, but this is the role of the father. We go back to Genesis. Who is it that God went to first? Was it Eve or Adam? He went to Adam first. Who took the first bite? It was Eve. But yet when God came calling, he said, Adam, where are you? Because he was the one who was going to answer first for his own failure to protect, for his own failure to lead his wife. So it's to the fathers that Paul addresses this command here, both negatively and positively. So then we come to the command that's in the negative. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. What does it mean to provoke your children to anger? That word provoke here has this picture of overburdening, of mocking, of belittling, or exasperating. To just keep piling things on and just expecting so much out of them. And as parents, we have to pause here and remember something. In your desire to shepherd the hearts of your children, which must be commended, as a believer, your desire to shepherd the heart of your child and point them to Jesus, we should say, yes, that is good. But we can provoke our children when we come to expect so much out of them, to expect out of them what we know and exactly where we are in our lives. Let me ask you, how long did it take for you to get to where you are today? That seems like a profound question, but however old you are is the answer. 36. I cannot expect the maturity of a 36-year-old man out of my children. I cannot expect the maturity of a 29-year-old Christian out of a 3-year-old Christian. I can expect that they will be moving toward that. I can expect to shepherd their heart toward that. But parents, we exasperate our children sometimes when we expect for them to know all that we know, when we know it, and yet we have to understand that Rome wasn't built in a day. Sanctification didn't happen overnight for you. Therefore, understand that it will not happen overnight for them. Be patient with your children as you seek to push them to Christ. Part of this entails something here that I believe far more Christian parents might do well to model to their children, and that is this: repentance. Repentance. Parents, when we get it wrong, when we are impatient with our child, when we assume the motives of our child, and then we learn that we were not right, go to your child and repent and ask for forgiveness and say, "I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" And if we do that, then this starts to build trust with our children. And they can learn, hey, they're actually looking out for my good. And they're not perfect, and they know that too. Where we have provoked them, we should ask for their forgiveness because we have sinned against them. And we can sin against our children. So Paul says on the negative side, don't provoke your children. Don't overburden them. Don't exasperate them. Don't relentlessly provoke them and try to make them mad. But on the flip side, positively, he says, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I believe in this statement here, we have in one little sentence the goal of what Christian parents is biblically. The goal of Christian parenting is that our children will come to know and love Jesus, plain and simple. Parents, the goal that the Bible sets for your children is that they would know and love Christ. And God says, and here's your job. Do everything in your power to help them see the beauty of Jesus, to know the kindness of Jesus, to know the love that Jesus has shown for them, to see the patience that Jesus has with them, to see the discipline that Jesus gives to us when we fail and we disobey, but to see the grace that he shows us when we repent. This is the goal. I believe this is important. Listen, parents, your kids may never make the honor roll. They may never get an A or B. Some of you have grown children and you're thinking, well, they never did. You're not a failure. Your children may never hit a home run. They may never score a touchdown. They may never block a goal. They may never excel in sports. They may never go to college. They may never have a fantastic, large, lucrative career. But if they love Jesus, it's a win. It's a win. Church, we have to be people who reject the standards of our world and our culture that says, this is the standard of success in parenting. Listen, if you, on the flip side, have children who do make every honor roll, they graduate with honors from college, they have an amazing career, but they have rejected Christ, then you're not done yet. Keep praying. Keep pleading. Keep pointing. And if you failed in the first years, then you know what? You can go back and say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I told you to pursue the things that didn't matter, but I'm here to tell you this is what matters. It's Christ. It's not too late. The sad reality is that many Christian parents are willing to invest far more time and resources in making sure that their kids excel in all of those things. But when it comes to prioritizing their spiritual lives, well, we don't have time for that. Our schedule is too full. Paul says here, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That phrase, bring them up, sounds so cold and sterile, but it's actually filled with just kindness and gentleness. John Calvin actually translated that phrase as, let them be kindly cherished. The word there can also be translated, nourish them in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. Give them the things that will help them grow to Christ. And so what should this tell us? Well, number one, it should tell us that the primary discipler of all children, the primary leader of the spiritual lives of children should be coming from the loving and caring leadership of the Father. So I ask you, men, where are you at? Where are you at, men? Because this is where Scripture comes out and says, fathers, this is your job. Does that mean you have to be doing every single thing in your house? No, but it does mean at the end of time, when you stand before the throne of God and give an account for every careless word that you utter, he's also going to ask, what'd you do with those kids I gave you to steward? How did you shepherd their hearts? We often mourn the effects of fatherlessness in our culture. We make it a political talking point. Garbage. Stop making fatherlessness a political talking point when fatherlessness is just as prevalent in the life of the church. Absentee fathers, man, you may sit in a pew, but if you go home and neglect to talk to your kids about spiritual things, you're just as absent as the fathers you make a political point. God wants us to do more than pay the bills and keep the lights on. He wants us to shepherd our families well. So we should have mourned the effects of abdication of fathers in the spiritual leadership of their wives and of their children. Second, we should also see that the primary voice of the spiritual life should come from home and not primarily from church. Years ago, I remember hearing a parent talk to the youth pastor in their church. They were complaining about how the youth pastor had failed to do this, this, and this for their kid. They said, "My kid doesn't, they're not walking with the Lord. Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that?" And I stopped and I just listened to this parent complain about this youth pastor. And I finally just said, "Well, that's not their job. Your job to teach them what it looks like to follow Jesus primarily." We can't professionalize and say it's Pastor Kyle's job to make sure your kids love Jesus. He gets 1 hour, 2 hours a week at best with some of them. You have them at home every single day. Are you talking about Jesus with them? It's not up to your Sunday school teachers, Awana leaders, or youth pastors, or children's ministers. No, it's up to the parents to make sure that they shepherd the hearts of their children well. And that it does entail parents getting to know, what are our churches teaching? How are we praying and supporting those people who are helping me? But we should understand that youth ministers, children's ministers, Sunday school teachers, Awana leaders, they are there to help you raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. They're not there to do it for you. This should also challenge parents how we invest our time and dollars as parents, especially as fathers. You know, the Puritans would actually describe the home as a little church over which the pastor was the father, the husband. So, men, let me ask you a question as we come to a close this morning. How are you pastoring your family? How are you shepherding the heart of your children? How are you shepherding your wives? How are you helping them to learn to love Jesus more? Psalm 78, verse 4 says, "We will not hide them from our children, but tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done." Parents, are you showing the glorious deeds of the Lord to your children? Grandparents, are you showing the glorious deeds of the Lord? It's okay to say, let's talk about spiritual things with our kids. Let's talk about the things that matter. Let's talk about eternity. Let's talk about Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, I thank you that this text is so immensely practical in the life of the church, Lord. That we don't have to resort to what we see on the shelves of pop psychology, which seems to change one year and the next, Lord, but we can resort to your time-tested word, Lord, that we would do well to put the things of the Lord before our children, that children would do well and they would glorify and please you in simple obedience. Father, I pray that you would enable us to walk by your Spirit in these commands. I pray that as a local church that we would see the value you place on these young ones and that we would steward well the opportunity you have given to us such that you are glorified, your church is strengthened, and we are made more like Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.